Hello, everybody. This is the translation of the message for Sunday, the 15th of February. Today I'd like to talk to you about a word often used in the Bible, but not very common in everyday language, except around February the 14th, Valentine's Day, the Day of Lovers. I hope you haven't forgotten. One of those days when you can propose marriage and take out a very special ring from a small box called a wedding ring. Enough with the allusions to the date and lovers. Today I'm going to talk to you about the word alliance in the Bible. Nothing to do with that small round object that many of you wear on your fingers. Alliance. The Petit Robert dictionary defines it as a mutual commitment. A commitment, a promise, a commitment to. Mutual, both sides promise. Well, you know that, in the context of marriage. We make a commitment according to Article 212 of the Civil Code. Spouses owe each other respect, fidelity, support and assistance. We add, for good times and bad. Few realise on their wedding day that the bad times are those that will come later. We make commitments without really thinking about it. Proof of this is the number of divorces and separations, or again the low number of marriages, more often a civil partnership, less expensive and less restrictive. Or we simply move in together and make no further promises, at least not officially. We send each other sweet nothings. I will always love you. Nothing can separate us, and so on and so forth. An example. For you, I would cross the ocean and through flames. See you tomorrow, darling, if it's not raining. Modern day alliances. But what about the covenants of ancient times, the covenants of God? What are the constituent elements of a covenant? Promises from each party. This could be between two people or between two cities or between two tribes or two countries. We will look at some examples of covenants in the Bible. First, we must identify the contracting parties. A first covenant, a contract. A definition of the commitments of each party is found in the Garden of Eden. Yes, already. God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve. These are the two parties. Who commits to what? Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." God, for his part, commits to giving them a place to live. This garden, and food. Man, for his part, must commit to having children, to becoming numerous, to populating the earth and dominating it. It's almost like an employment contract. You will do this and that, and in return I will give you this, a payment. But often contracts also come with conditions. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." God promises life, shelter and food, but on one condition: do not touch that tree. The condition, obedience. Otherwise one suffers the consequence of one's own actions, death. Let's move on to a second covenant, this time between God and Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 1:12-17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you, and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. God makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants. He promises never again to destroy the earth with a flood, and he gives a sign to confirm, to remind us of this commitment, the rainbow. God promises not to forget his promise. Every time we find a covenant in the Bible, there is a promise, an oath, and a sign. Let's look at the covenant between God and Abraham. Here we can observe all the symbolism of a covenant, where each party makes a commitment and symbolizes it with a concrete sign. We read in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 to 11. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. We find it hard to understand, but in those countries at that time, alliances were most often concluded in this way. Moreover, the Hebrew word we have translated as covenant originally means to cut. It is cut in two halves, representing the commitment of both sides. We find a rebuke from the Lord to the people in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 19. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf. Historians and archaeologists have found similar processes in the writings of the Hittites of the second millennium and in the writings of the Arameans of the first millennium. This passage between animals cut in two, representing the curse for the part that would not keep its promise. But let's return to the promise God makes to Abraham to make him numerous, to give him a land. Except that in this text I just read, I don't really see the commitment Abraham makes. What could we promise God, and how can we be certain of keeping our promise? After all, we are only human, weak by nature. We want to do good, but our experience shows us that it is not always within our power. Yet the verses I just read contain the answer. Abraham's commitment to the Lord. Verse 6, Abraham trusted in the Lord. Honestly, what can we give God besides our trust and obedience? What can we promise him? Are we capable of keeping a promise? What can we give to God apart from what he grants us in his grace? We have contributed nothing to this world. We can build things, achieve success, but we will not bring it to the hereafter. All we can give to God is what he has made available to us. Do you see the imbalance in his covenants? It is primarily God who promises, who gives. Then each covenant that God makes with humankind goes a little further in a very specific way. Each covenant completes God's revelation to humanity, the revelation of who he is, of what he desires from his creatures. That is why things will get a little more complicated when God gives the law to Moses. Until then, until those times in the desert where God communicates his law to Moses, the people did not yet have a great understanding of who God was, what he was like, what he liked, especially what he did not like and what he did not want in terms of human behaviour. The law defines sin. Sin already existed but did not have the same impact, so to speak. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Yet sin existed. Eve and Adam ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Did they, however, avoid what was wrong? Consider Cain and Abel, the first murder. God did not let sin go unpunished before the law. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Cain could no longer be a farmer but became a nomad. Consider the time of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The flood would follow, or the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. But God would still show great patience. He allowed Abraham's descendants to become numerous, and only then would he make them a distinct people led by God himself, with laws that made them a completely separate people, a holy people, a people that reflected the very nature of God. The law transmitted by Moses is not simply a set of obligations, it is also an expression of God's love. God loves the world, including the poor, the foreigner, widows, and so on. A significant portion of the Old Testament, or should I say the Old Covenant, speaks to us of social justice, of enabling everyone to live with dignity. Let us not forget this. The law contains not only prescriptions for worship, priests, sacrifices, in short, religious life, but also laws concerning daily life. The laws concern family life, respect for the land, the sabbatical year, economic life, the return of land to the family, the Jubilee year, and so on. When Moses communicated God's laws to the people, he clearly told them that there were promises, but also consequences, choices to be made. Will you obey? You will receive blessings. If, however, you choose to follow your own path, don't be surprised if the blessing doesn't fall upon you, your family, or your nation. The law is not something strange that the Lord imposes on humankind. On the contrary, it is the instruction manual that the Lord provides, for it is necessary and useful for living well and for living rightly. The law makes humankind responsible before God and also toward others, responsible and therefore also potentially guilty. The law reveals sin and demands reparation. The Old Covenant speaks of reparation through sacrifices multiple and diverse. Later, when partaking of the Lord's Supper, we will also speak of a covenant, a new covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the promises that God made to Abraham continued to exist. The sign of an individual entering into this covenant was circumcision. The sign that an individual continued to live within this covenant was obedience to the law, this greater, more complete revelation. And in cases of disobedience, forgiveness of sins was obtained through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, the idea being that life is in the blood. If one did not want to be punished, sanctioned, or die, but rather to continue living, another being had to die in one's place, an animal. But God had already promised a new covenant. The author of the letter to the Hebrews quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." A new covenant here signifies once again a progression in the revelation of who God is. Indeed, God has spoken many times, according to the first verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, through the prophets, but now he chooses to speak through his Son. Jesus has revealed the Father to us, revealing him to us in a far more complete way than ever before. To all who have received Jesus and believed in him, the Father has given the right to become children of God. This implies that an inheritance awaits us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is Abel doing here, the son of Eve and Adam, who was murdered by his brother Cain? Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." But the blood of Jesus speaks of forgiveness. This is the new covenant. It has two parts, this opening of the covenant with Abraham to non-Jews with an outward sign of an inner reality, no longer circumcision but baptism, and also a sign of the continuation of this new covenant, the Lord's Supper, the meal that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice, a meal shared together. Together, that is, among people who belong to this new covenant. Well, we've read a number of texts, there are many more, that speak of a covenant, an old one, a new one, a covenant, two parties, promises, lasting over time. We live in a time when a promise isn't worth much anymore. Marriage? Until death do us part, or rather, until I've had enough. Cooling off periods for certain purchases. Even when you sign a preliminary sales agreement for real estate, you have a cooling off period. Also, when you take out a loan to finance the purchase of real estate, a cooling off period. It has become normal to make a promise and not keep it. That's why I wanted to talk to you about contracts, about covenants in the Bible. When God promises, he doesn't change his mind. Perhaps this is a facet of the gospel that needs to be shared with our contemporaries who are tired of broken promises in our world today. There is someone who, when he makes a promise, keeps it and will keep it to the very end. That is our God. He deserves to be known by our contemporaries. And finally, I would also like to draw a connection with becoming a member of a local church, a religious association. We are in the weeks just before the General Assembly where members are invited to vote on a number of things. They have the right to vote because they have entered into a covenant with us. A covenant, first and foremost, in the sense of a commitment, because according to the statutes, they promise to participate in the life of the church and to live a life in accordance with what Jesus asks. To become a member, they are asked to give their testimony. They go before all of us, a bit like when covenants were signed in the Old Testament. No, we don't cut animals in half to pass between them, but we, members of the church, are somewhat what replaces those animals. We are witnesses. The new members make a commitment. And what about us? We too must make a commitment to them, to be brothers and sisters they can count on, to be a support for them in difficult times, to weep with them when they weep, to rejoice with them when they are happy. Their commitment as members also means a commitment from all of us. Are you fully aware of this? Finally, as in the Old Testament, there is also a sign of this covenant. Their names will be inscribed in the membership register, a sign, legible, just like in the old days, in a hard-bound book with a sturdy cover, so it can last for decades. The number of members is therefore changing, and the new number will be communicated to the union and the various organisations that ask us to contribute based on the number of members. No, becoming a member of the church is not insignificant. It's not just a piece of paper to sign, a mere administrative formality. It's not automatic, as is sometimes claimed in other churches, where upon being baptised, one automatically becomes a member. Certainly of the universal church, But French law requires that one express their desire to become a member of a local church, a cultural association. Becoming a member is a personal commitment. Accepting a new member is a collective commitment, a mutual commitment for an unlimited duration without a cooling-off period, a legal commitment according to French law, but a commitment according to the covenant of grace. Members of the body of Christ, members of one another. In Christ we are fully under the covenant of grace. Amen.